Come in our study of God's Word this evening to the last two verses of the chapter that we've just read, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll be considering together verses 20 and 21. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 20 and 21. We're gathered here this evening at a preparatory service in anticipation of the celebration and administration of the Lord's Supper. And it is our custom on such occasions to cover various themes which help to frame our hearts and set our minds in a proper spirit as we seek to come to commune with one another and with the Savior in this ordinance. And so we'll cover things about spiritual hunger and thirst and the love of Christ for our souls and the marks of grace and so many other things, including the theme of repentance, which we haven't covered in some time on occasion like this. And so that's where we go this afternoon. We are turning our thoughts to this theme of repentance in the life of the Christian, the professing Christian, and especially as it is unpacked for us at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, you've just had the context set before you. We've just read together the whole chapter, and you see there that the context is one of love. The Apostle Paul is describing the love that he has and that ought to abound among them. It's a background of selflessness and really the pursuit of edification. In fact, that's where he ends right before our text. He says, "But we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying." But he's also reminding us that part of the work of edification, the ministry of edification, entails addressing our sin, ourselves, our sin with one another, our sin from the pulpit, and so on. And as painful as it was for the Apostle Paul, and he describes that pain, he says, look, as painful as it is for you and as painful as it is for me, we must put our finger on these sores. And the motive is love. The motive is edification. He's saying to the Corinthian Christians, if you want to be built up, which is what edification is, if you want to be built up in grace, built up in love, built up in Christ's likeness and in spiritual maturity, if you want to be built up, then sin must be rooted out. And so it's with the pursuit of edification that we as Christians seek, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to identify and root out sin that is found in our souls. And this is similar to what we read together in Jeremiah 3, as I'll point out in a few moments. Notice a few things. First of all, the burden that he describes. He describes a burden at the beginning of verse 20. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not. He's describing a burden. There's a sense of apprehension here, isn't there? You can feel the apprehension, this tone of uncertainty. He's saying, I fear that things are not going to be as I would want them to be or as you would want them to be. And what he's saying is, I have a burden. I have a burden for his own soul and for their souls. But what Paul is saying is softened by how he says it. What he's saying is softened by how he says it. He's coming with a gentleness in expressing this burden. Notice how this comes out in Galatians 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And so he's taking medicine to apply to a sin-sick soul, and he's covering it in honey. He's saying, here's your medicine coated with this sweet honey. And so his motive is one of fatherly affection. Love hopes all things. Love gives the benefit of the doubt. And so we have much to learn, don't we, from the Apostle Paul, reflecting, really, the Spirit of our Lord. The Apostle Paul reflecting the Spirit of our Lord in these things. He is motivated, he is driven by a burden. And here, it's not just in dealing with himself, but even in dealing with others, a burden for God's people. He's not coming with thundering accusations, though he does not spare them in the pointed, painful, penetrating rebukes that he brings to them. He loves them, and he deeply desires their edification. And his fear, really, when he says, "I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would," his fear is that professing Christians are, or could be, living carnal lives in contradiction to that profession. He's saying, "I'm burdened, I'm concerned, because I don't want you to be professing one thing and to be living another." This would be in contradiction to the power of faith in Christ. He said, "I will have pain of sorrow," profound disappointment, "and you will have the pain of discipline and rebuke." And it is therefore because of this affectionate tie that this reminder of accountability comes to them. Think about it, mothers. You can identify. It's because of the affectionate tie that mothers have with their children that they remind them of the accountability that those children have to the Lord and to those who represent the Lord in the home, including herself, in guiding them in the ways of the Lord and disciplining and chastening them. And so there's this paternal love that takes no pleasure in finding disobedience, nor in having to discipline with rebuke, or in the case of the home, with the rod. And so there's a burden. But then secondly, there is the reason for this burden, the reason for his concern. What does he say? He goes on at verse 20, in the beginning of verse 21, "Lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and lest, when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness," and so on. And so what's happening? If you know your Bible, then you know that in this short verse, verse 20, Paul is giving a catalog or a description of many of the sins that gave occasion for his first epistle to Corinth. So here you have a summary of many of the things that he addresses the first time that he wrote them. And really, it's very searching for us as we seek to plow up our hearts, as we seek to come to a knowledge of ourselves, our neediness, our weakness, our hunger pains for more grace. You'll notice that all of these are a catalog of sins that are rooted in one common root cause. And in a word, it's selfishness. In a word, it's selfishness. Paul just said, "We do all things for your edification, for your being built up." And the sins that he's describing here are the antithesis. They are the mirror image. They are the exact opposite of what is edifying. Rather than building up, all of these sins tear down. They tear ourselves down. They tear one another down. And really, we read this, and every one of us are humbled. All of us are cut to the heart. Paul himself is conscious of his own shortcomings, as you see in the words that came earlier, not only in chapter 12, but prior to that. Each of these sins spring out of a self-focus. And it is really a dramatic contrast to love, to the pursuit of edification. He's saying, these will seriously disturb your soul and the peace and unity of God's people, wherever they are found, whether they are found in your individual life or in families or in congregations or in communities, whatever. So let's look then at what he lists for us, these items which will eventually drive us to repentance. The first is, lest there be debates or contentions. This is needless strife. This is quarreling. This is what Paul speaks to Timothy about in Timothy chapter 3, verse 9, when he says, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain." They're not spiritually helpful. You think of the warning against the contentious wife in the book of Proverbs, and it says that the contentious wife is like a dripping faucet, or the contentious wife is one who tears down her house with her own hands. Do you see? There's a very graphic picture of the difference between edification, which builds up, and a contentious wife who tears down her house with her own hands. And that's just an illustration in a wife, what can be seen in all of us, fathers and children, brothers and sisters, young people, singles, and so on. Contentions tear down rather than build up. He goes on. He says, not only debates or contentions, but envyings. This is jealousies. He's saying, you're grieved by what you don't have, which is really a form of idolatry. Remember how Paul, writing to the Colossians, points this out, chapter 3, verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. What does that mean? It means that ultimately these strivings or these envyings, these jealousies, are a form of expression in which we rail against God Himself. So you have these jealousies. And the opposite of that, the work of the gospel in us, is killing that and replacing it with what graces? Primarily gratitude and contentment. Gratitude to God and contentment with God's providence is the remedy of these things. God is providing all I need and more, and therefore I am more concerned about others than myself. So children, how does this play out in your life? God has given you a family and gifts and siblings and all sorts of other things. And yet, aren't there times when you're tempted? Your brother or sister has something, you don't have it, you want it. And you don't want to share, and so on. And this illustrates for us these sorts of jealousies, which are self-oriented. He goes on, he speaks about wraths, outbursts of wraths. Later on, he speaks about tumults at the end. These two things go together. Unsettling conflicts and strife. Here we have a lack of self-control. Here we have, rather than being slow to speak and slow to anger and quick to listen, we have that sinful tendency to be quick to anger and quick to speak. To say, I have rights that are being violated. And because I have the right to peace and quiet, or I have the right to people to treat me the way that I want, or have the right to fulfill my expectations, or the right to speak to me in certain ways, my rights are being violated, and therefore there's this wrath, there's these tumults that come. And ultimately we're saying, I want to be God. I want to be sovereign. I want to be in control. And when things don't go my way, then I'm going to have outbursts. He goes on. He speaks of envyings, wrath, and then strifes. These are strifes, this selfish ambition. Paul, writing to the Philippians, speaks about how Jesus is so different than this. And in verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through strife, there you have it, or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Think of how this comes out in Romans 15, verses 1 to 3. It's the same. How much of my life is dominated by these things? From morning to evening, all of our life is oftentimes viewed in terms of how it affects us, rather than how it affects others in love for our neighbor and for other people. So he's speaking about strifes. He speaks about backbitings. Backbitings and whisperings. Speaking evil or slandering. This tears down other people and exalts ourselves. Why is it that we tear down? Sometimes it's in our thoughts. We think all sorts of bad things about people. Not just people, Christians, our brothers and sisters, our fellow members of the body of Christ. we think things. Sometimes we speak things, as we see here. And it's because we have this elevation of our own self-righteousness that comes, and the insulation of protecting ourselves by means of tearing down people. We only go up by stepping on them, by pushing them down. These secret whisperings and gossip and so on that plagued the Corinthian church. You have it expressed in the classic ways in which people will say, well, pray for such and such who has problems with this, that, and the other thing. It's a way of doing an end run around what is ultimately an unedifying pursuit. And then lastly, there is swellings or conceits. Swellings. Romans 13, verse 16. We read this. He says, let's see, it's not Romans 13, it's Romans 13, verse 6. Let's see, verse 10 maybe. Well, he's speaking about the whole context of love in the second half of the chapter, of how we don't owe man anything but to love one another. And then he goes on to describe what that does not mean. It is not loving to break God's commandments, in verse 9, but to love our neighbor. And then he goes on to speak about how love does not do what is what brings ill to our neighbor, but rather fulfills the law. And so the whole context is one of pursuing the good of another. God resists the proud and exalts the humble. And therefore, to have swellings or to have conceit is to do battle against God himself. If God resists the proud, then you are, as it were, contending with the Almighty. When we are full of ourselves, God will not share his glory with another. And therefore, pride goes before a fall. You think about how sometimes we're tempted to think, well, it's distasteful to associate with certain people, young people. You think to yourself, well, it's distasteful to associate with this person or that person. This is so opposite of the Lord Jesus Christ, who ate with the rejects of society and who associated with those who were needy. And so the Apostle Paul goes on to say at the end of verse 20, look, this is devastating, the devastation of unrepentant sin. He's saying, look, if this wasn't bad enough, he speaks about those who have not repented. And specifically, he's talking about sexual sin here, uncleanness, fornication, lasciviousness. But why does Paul mourn over these things? Why is he mourning? It's not because of the sin itself. Because in 1 Corinthians 6, he tells them, look, you've sinned in all of these heinous ways. He lists all of these ways in which you're not a member of the kingdom. And then he says, and such were some of you. And so it's not just, he's not mourning just because they had practiced these sins, but he is specifically mourning over their lack of repentance for these sins. It is the not turning from sin to God that gives rise for the concerns that the Apostle Paul has about their conversation, about their lifestyle. And in Galatians 5, he speaks about the contrast between the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh, and the pursuit of that which is Spirit-wrought and the pursuit of that which is fleshly and sinful. He's laying out lines of demarcation. And he's saying, these are serious, substantial things. We need to see sin as God sees it, and to therefore be concerned about our repentance. Thirdly, we have responding in sorrow and humility. Responding in sorrow and humility. We've noted already that there's a tenderness, not just here, but in the various places throughout 2 Corinthians, there's a tenderness. And you may be thinking to yourself, shouldn't Paul be angry with them? Shouldn't he be angry with them? Look, he's talked to them already about these things. He spent lots of time with them. He's written other epistles to them. Shouldn't he be angry? Well, while outlining what was said in verse 20, your first response really should have been, in mine too, where am I in this text? Where have I failed in these things? We ought to be thinking to ourselves, how do I take the beam out of my own eye and then, with a great deal of tenderness and humility, help others to take it out of the speck, out of their own eye? And really, it's that background that really is finding expression in the Apostle Paul's dealings with them. A lack of patience with the brethren often stems from not seeing our own sin. We don't see our own sin. Because if we do see our own sin, as Paul expresses about himself earlier, then we are going to have a more gentle meekness in dealing with other people's sins. How often is our response one of self-righteousness and pride and condemnation and even secretly delighting in the failures of others because of the inflated sense that it gives of ourselves? You see, here is the Apostle Paul, and really you think of Nehemiah. He looks upon the walls of Zion crumbling, and the response of Nehemiah was to weep. And so it ought to be with us as well. What contrast in the life of the Apostle Paul. There is mourning, there is brokenness, there is sorrow, there is sadness, there is humility. Like the psalmist, he is able to say, tears run down my eyes all day long while I see men breaking God's law. Here is one who sees himself and sees his Savior and thus is able to deal with God's people accordingly. And this is really what is so glorious. What's so glorious is that the Apostle Paul is reflecting in his life and ministry the King on whose behalf he speaks. He is reflecting, after all, God himself. These words are inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. And so what is pouring out of the heart of the Apostle Paul is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a giant shadow, if you will, behind Paul, and that is Christ himself. This mourning is a reflection and an expression of God's own heart and disposition. Jesus is the one who stands full of love with arms that are full of grace in receiving his sinful people. And so we see in Paul something that enables us to reach higher, to look further, to go deeper, to see something about God himself. We see here that the Lord deals with his people this way. Thankfully, the Lord does not deal with us as we think about others, because we would all be annihilated. But God deals with us quite differently. You know, the question is, do you and do I feel the twinge of conscience as we read 2 Corinthians 12? And do we feel a measure of conviction? Do we see God's law searching us out? Do we feel weighed down and heavy because of our own gross shortcomings? Well, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ says, take my yoke upon you, for it is wonderful yoke to shoulder. It is easy, it is light. This is Christ coming to us in these sorts of ways, the one who is not willing that any should perish. And so we can behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we can look at the cross ourselves. And it is the sins that are exposed by God in our own life and mind and heart in this text. It is those sins for which the Lord Jesus Christ was shedding his blood on behalf of his people. You see, we're brought in and we see the heaviness of our own shortcomings, of our own sinfulness, of our own foolishness, of our own backwardness, of our own idolatry and unbelief and selfishness, our pride, which would humiliate us for anyone else to see if they were able to look into our hearts. We see the brokenness in our own lives. And we see the Apostle Paul coming, as it were, and dealing with God's people, and in him we're able to look beyond to Christ himself. You go back to Jeremiah 3, and there you have a whorish, wicked, idolatrous people. God is saying, look, all I've done, all I've been, for years and centuries to you, and all of the mercy, and all of the love, and all of the forbearance, and all of the faithfulness that I've shown. And yet you play the harlot. You're a whore, he says to his people. And yet the Lord goes to these people. And how does he deal with his own? He says, return. Come back. I will receive you. I will take you freely. Calvin speaks about how Christ comes to us clothed in his benefits. Look at Jeremiah 3, verse 12. Go proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord. I will not keep anger forever. Verse 14, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and will bring you to Zion. Verse 22, return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. He doesn't say, get yourself fixed, cleaned up, put together, walk for a while in good, godly living, and then come to Christ. He says, come to me with your backslidings, and I will heal you. In other words, where sin has abounded, grace abounds much more. You see the Lord dealing with us? We're coming at it indirectly. We're coming at it and saying, here is the Apostle Paul. He's rebuking the Corinthians for their sin, and we are being rebuked by God for all of those sins in various degrees ourselves. And we're being brought down with our face into the dust where it belongs. And we are in that context able to look to Christ and to see the pity and mercy and love and forbearance and willingness to receive us and the strength and power of his grace to bless us, to have us, to help us. Now, some of you may be saying, yes, but I don't have repentance. I don't have repentance, and that's what's being called for. And have not repented, he says, of these things which you have committed. And here we have something about the nature of repentance, distinguishing it from other things. You distinguish it, for example, from the conviction of sin. The conviction of sin is an element which belongs to the bigger package of repentance, but they're not interchangeable. It is a subset of the larger topic of repentance. Conviction is the smiting of conscience. But repentance is turning from sin wholly unto the Lord. And how is that repentance obtained then? We have the pain of conscience, which the Holy Spirit works in us. But it's not just through the conviction of the holy threatenings of God's law. It is through seeing the love of Christ in the gospel and embracing him by faith. I've pointed out to you before, one of the things that I think is absolutely brilliant about the Shorter Catechism's definition of repentance is that not only does it say you turn from sin unto God, but it brings out this note. It says in the Catechism that you turn from sin unto God in sight of or in hope of his mercy. Who is going to turn from sin to a God who's going to crush you? You turn from sin and you are wooed from your addiction and habits that are connected with lawlessness to the liberating grace of God because of His mercy. It's seeing the love of Christ that enables us, drives us to turn from sin to Him. And so sorrow for sin doesn't just come solely or merely through the sight of God's justice and holiness. It does do that, but through the apprehension of the love of God. Because after all, our sins are against great love. When we sin against God, it is not parallel in this respect to the way in which we sin against one another. Someone else does something stupid, says something stupid, is selfish and mean, and then we retaliate. But when we're dealing with God, and of course those sins themselves are ultimately against God, we're dealing with a God who, in dealing with His people, has lavished goodness on us, shown enduring mercy to us, given daily expressions of overwhelming love and forbearance. And all that He has done has been good and gracious. And all of the things in providence and in redemption have been aimed at our blessing and His glory. There is nothing amiss, nothing off, nothing that we could object to. And yet, basically, God comes and lavishes us with kisses and affection, and we spit on Him when we sin. We rail against Him. We speak evil of Him. We attack Him. And when you begin to see, look at the dying love of Christ on the cross. And here are my sins, which required that death on the cross. And here are my sins against the backdrop of all of God's gracious dealings with me. That will break your heart if you're a Christian. And it will deepen the degree of sorrow that you have for sin. Look at the Lord and all He has done. What foolish rebellion to have responded to Him with these transgressions. And so here we have developed for us at the end of this chapter suitable themes in preparing us for the Lord's Supper. We see our sin. We're searched out how self-centered we are in so much of the way we think and do and motivations and attitudes and words and so on. We see our sin, and it's there, and we feel the pain that comes with that. And yet here is the tender love and forbearance of a gracious God who comes alongside and basically says, let me help you. Let me aid you in repenting, in turning from these sins, in turning with stronger measure and degrees of faith to me as the object of salvation and of love and of help. Let me, as it were, set before you my enduring love, preeminently displayed in the cross, and thereby woo us to Himself. We come to the Lord's Supper, and we see ourselves and we see our Savior. And seeing ourselves creates hunger pains and drives us to the Savior to feed upon Him and upon His grace, to find satisfaction and nourishment and strength and grace to walk with Him in love. And so we need to pray that God would enable us to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. And when mastered by His free, unmerited grace, may be better suited to walk in holiness with Him and with one another. Let's stand together for prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we are humbled by the contrast of how You deal with Your children and how we deal with one another. We're thankful that You are a God of all grace, a God whose tender mercies are over all Your works. Show us, O Lord, our need. Break us down. Grant that we would have stripped away our pride that sticks to us, our selfishness. Grant, O Lord, that you would put fire in our belly to run and to lay hold of and to depend more upon your grace. Bless us as we come to the supper. Enable us to do business with you, transactions in heaven, receiving from your bounty for our blessing. Come and meet with us and strengthen and deepen our communion with you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.